We're going to be looking at Psalm 121, if you'd like to turn there. And before we do, let's again ask the Lord's aid in prayer. Our gracious God, we do ask that you would reveal your truth to us now, as we've just sung. Lord, show us something of yourself that we don't already know. We ask that you would edify us and that we would be blessed by hearing what you have to say to us. Give us all attentive ears, and more importantly, Lord, give us understanding by your Spirit to not just understand these things, but to love and apply these things, and may they be ingrained in us as your people, Lord. May they affect our hearts, and may we give you glory for them. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Psalm 121 is the second of 15 Psalms of Ascent, which were Psalms that were sung by pilgrims as they would ascend the hills of Jerusalem, which is why they carry with them a theme of lifting eyes, of ascending, of hills that are all-encompassing, and they really point the Israelites, God's people, to relying on a God who would see them through this part of the journey, as Emmanuel explained for us, helpfully. At their core, these are congregational psalms. They're psalms designed for God's worship, right? And they would sing these specifically as they're ascending the hills on pilgrimage for these feasts and celebrations in Jerusalem. Just one example for you in Psalm 125, verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. So the psalmist is using the landscape to actually teach the people something of God and how God is working in the lives of his saints. Now it's important we consider this for Psalm 121 because it starts with that very thing, hills. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. And we are presented almost immediately with a problem. Lifting my eyes to the hills is not meant to be this poetic language. It's not meant to be romanticized in any way. It's actually a state of anxiety that the psalmist finds himself in here. He is worried. Why else would he be concerned about where his help would come from? I lift my eyes to the hills. Where will my help come from? The hills of Jerusalem were isolated. They were harsh. It was steep and dangerous terrain, and it was exposed. And along the path, there were pagan altars that were set up in high places where people would worship the false gods. And probably the most dangerous of it all, there were thieves who would lay in wait for to ambush unsuspecting travelers. Right? They would target their victims who would be, you know, weary and defenseless often. Often they'd travel in groups, and sometimes they'd be traveling by themselves. And so the problem we're presented with is this. The psalmist is saying, I've reached this part of my journey. I'm now ready to ascend the hills up to Jerusalem, but I've still got to get through those hills, and I'm expecting something to happen. I expect some form of evil to come upon me, and so from where will my help come? And the psalm really is an answer to that question. My help comes from the Lord. Verse 2. My help comes from the Lord. And the point, I suppose, of this sermon is to see how we can have assurance of God's preserving grace despite the things that threaten us. And really, it reaches its ultimatum in verses 7 and 8. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and even forevermore. And I want to look at these verses particularly, but through the context of what the psalm is teaching us. These verses that really hinge on this idea of preservation. And so the first point is that preservation is promised. Preservation promised. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. Now, notice firstly that there is no promise for the absence of evil. There's no promise for the removal of evil, but promise for the preservation for the believer as he goes through that evil. In fact, if there was no evil, what would be the need of preservation? And so we see that preservation is an absolute necessity because of the surety of the presence of evil. And the psalmist here is fully expecting something to befall him on this journey. As he's approaching those hills, he's not, whistling this psalm to himself, skipping along his merry way in excitement to attend the temple in worship. He's in a state of anxiety. He's worried. And he expects something is going to happen to him. And really, it makes his desire to worship with God's people all the more commendable, that he is willing to push through, not just willing, but desirous to push through this part of the journey so that he can be with God's people. Despite the hardship and the unknown of what he has to go through, he longs to be in the temple. And he deals with his anxiety in a certain way, and this is key. He doesn't comfort himself in the knowledge that he is a competent or great warrior or anything like that. He doesn't turn back from the last town that he came through and, hire himself a private security detail for protection. What does he do? He assures himself in the Lord. And he actually provides defense for why the Lord is able and dependable, why he's able to keep him safe and secure until he reaches his destination. My help comes from the Lord. This is verse 2. And here is his defense for why his help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. This is not some pagan god that one would find an altar dedicated to on this path up to Jerusalem. This was the one true living God, the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth. And as this man walks through the unknown, he says, "The Lord shall preserve me, the Lord shall preserve me, the Lord shall preserve me." It's repeated 3 times in verses 7 and 8, this word preserve or keep. And 3 times is the preservation of the psalmist attributed to the Lord. And repetition means emphasis, especially in Jewish literature. It's almost as if the psalmist, if he was asked the question, will the Lord actually preserve you? His response would be, yes, 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 he will, without a doubt. And so there are 2 promises here, actually, a promise of evil, but there is a promise of preservation. The evil is unknown, but the preservation is assured, despite whatever evil may be. And we, like the psalmist, should prepare ourselves. Evil is not a surprise in the lives of God's people. Evil is not a surprise. It's certainly surprising what things happen in our lives, in the lives of our churches, but evil itself is not a surprise. We don't need to be prepared for certain things to happen. We don't need to have ourselves prepared for every situation that we might face as Christians. We just need to know this, that evil will befall you. If you are a follower of Christ, evil will befall you. Trials will face you. And if you're faithful to God and you obey him, that truth is true for you. But what the psalm teaches us is that the Lord is faithful and he will preserve you. He will preserve you. He will preserve you. He is a thrice preserving God. That is how assured of preservation we can be when life is difficult. Along that path, God's people would sing this, and sometimes the thieves would still overcome them. Sometimes they were still overtaken by whatever it might have been. Sun exposure. That was a real threat. And the parable of the Good Samaritan actually depicts this for us. It's actually depicting a pilgrim along these roads, right? And what happens to the man that's attacked by the thieves? He's essentially beaten half to death and mugged, right? And that was pretty normal along these roads when people would be traveling by themselves. If they weren't traveling in groups, they were easy targets for these thieves. and they would target them, beat them, rob them, and leave them for dead. And sometimes they actually died. But though the psalmist starts with this sort of practical problem of ascending these hills up to Jerusalem, he ends with this eternal perspective that God will preserve him forevermore. And so it didn't actually matter if his life was claimed on that journey. That wasn't his concern. Wasn't his concern if his life was claimed on any other journey. He was held securely and eternally in his Creator's hands, and in that he has no doubt whatsoever. And so God's preservation is not just a promise that changes based on your circumstances. God's preservation is a full, complete, all-encompassing part of the believer's life. And it is absolute surety because it is tied to the very nature of who God is as creator and sustainer of creation. And so the preservation is promised, it is assured, but to what degree is it given? And the psalmist answers that. It's given to a perfect degree. That's the second point. It's not just preservation that's promised, it's preservation that is perfect, or perfect preservation. You can use the alliteration in whatever order you like. We are preserved perfectly. And so that is the extent of the preservation. He says, "My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." So verse 2 is actually part of his opening defense for why he can trust in God. Logically, if the one who preserves is the creator of heaven and earth, should we not expect a level of preservation that exists outside of the natural order of creation? Outside the standards and restraints that are imposed upon the created order. Preservation is given by an infinite God, infinite in all his abilities. And the psalmist after verse 2 falls back on these concepts in order to prove the preserving or the perfectly preserving abilities of his God. Verse 3, "He will not allow your foot, the thing with which you walk, the thing that carries you from one place to another, he will not allow your foot to be moved." That is to slip, to shake, to dislodge. And you ask the question, is he capable of that? Is the creator of heaven and earth capable of allowing your foot to not be moved? Can he order things in such a way that your feet remain on track and your progress along your path is not inhibited by anything that would come against you? Is he capable of that? Still verse 3, "He who keeps you will not slumber." He will not slumber. The word preserve means to hedge about. That's the root in the Hebrew, to hedge about. It means to, you know, you're fenced in. You're protected, you're guarded on every side. And you could sort of liken it to a cocoon. Don't go too far with that illustration. It's not a great illustration. But you can liken it to a cocoon in that we need rest. The psalmist needs rest. This is a long journey up to Jerusalem. He needs rest. And the problem with rest is that when we are resting, we are not conscious of the things around us. The one outside of creation does not need rest. The psalmist's cocoon isn't this passive, hard shell. It's not an armor that he wraps around himself and he just sits there and hopes for the best. His armor is a living thing that is active, actively working, while he is not. Whether he's awake or asleep, the Lord is working for him to protect him, because the creator of sleep does not need sleep himself. Verse 5, "The Lord is your keeper." He is your keeper. He's not the one who kept you for a time. He's not the one who keeps you at certain points in your life. But he is the one who is your keeper. He is constantly keeping you. The Lord is your shade. Remember what I said about the exposed terrain on the hills up to Jerusalem? Death by dehydration and sun exposure was actually a real threat for these pilgrims as they ventured up these paths. The Lord is your shade. Shade was not just a thing of comfort here. It wasn't, you know, a nice place that they'd stop for a picnic along their walk. Shade was an absolute necessity for survival. And sometimes the paths that they would take to avoid places that people might be laying in ambush for them was exposed. And so it was necessary for survival, and sometimes it wasn't to be found. But the Lord is your shade at your right hand. Verse 6, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. And obviously we're not going too far into everything here in the psalm, but what's introduced here is the concept of a cycle. The sun rises and the moon sets, and you're kept safe despite all the dangers that come with each of these. You know, the sun rising each day brings its own dangers. The sun may struck you. Literally where we get sunstroke, struck by the sun. That's where sunstroke comes from. Struck by the sun. And when the moon rises, it brings its own dangers with it of darkness that veils things from your eyes that you might otherwise be aware of. But the Lord is your keeper. And he preserves you from all evil. Nowhere does the psalmist say that God is just going to remove this evil from your path. He's not going to remove your need for sleep. He's not going to remove the sun that beats down upon you. He may remove the thieves from your path. Hopefully he does, but he may not. Those thieves may be there lying in wait for you. But he puts himself between you and the threat. That is this act of preservation. The creator of heaven and earth. And we know it's perfect. We know it's a definite and fixed preservation because it comes from him. It is permanent. It is peaceful. It's eternal. You are not preserved partially if you're a believer. You are preserved fully. You may not feel it like it at times, but you are never preserved partially. Your preservation exists outside of the chaotic nature of fallen creation. And therefore we can have full assurance of the promise of perfect and full preservation by the hand of a good God. And this brings us so much assurance, but we can actually build further upon this assurance as we look at the psalm. Obviously, we know that we need to be preserved by something that is greater than ourselves, something that we can offer. But part of our confidence and assurance is also understanding the purpose of preservation, the purpose for which we are preserved. And that's the third point, preserved for purpose. Preserved for purpose. There are two ways that we can think about preservation. And, you know, like salt is a preserving agent. The first way we can think about it is salt is a preserving agent. We still use salt in various things to preserve. You know, pickling is using salt to preserve things. But modernly we'd use fridges, we'd use freezers to preserve meat or vegetables, whatever it is that we want to keep until a time that we wish to consume. It is a passive preservation. What you're doing is stopping things happening to that meat or whatever it is. You know, if kids want to do a little experiment, leave a bit of meat out on the kitchen counter and see what happens after a week. And parents, you can't stop them doing it because it's going to help them understand God's word. All right, that is not the type of preservation that we're talking about. It's not a passive preservation. And that is why the cocoon illustration is deficient, by the way. What we're talking about here, the other way of understanding preservation is as an active and a fluid thing. This is the kind of preservation the Lord extends to his people. And it is perfectly suitable to work and apply to whatever circumstance that we find ourselves in. Just as the psalmist walks up these hills, and at a time he needs shade, the Lord provided. At a time he needed a guard, the Lord provided. When he needed sleep and he became inactive, the Lord remained active. So you can see that the psalmist is going about his duties, and they are accomplished only because the Lord keeps and preserves. So there is duty tied to preservation. Duty, or you could call it purpose, tied to preservation. The Lord doesn't preserve you like something that is being stored away. It's the opposite. He preserves you like something that is being built. Every step you take, every trial that we go through, every moment of weakness is not wasted, but is used by Him as part of the work that He's completing in you. And that's what Emmanuel read in Philippians 1 verse 6. Being confident that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul's in prison when he writes that. He's facing a trial. He doesn't actually die in that particular instance, but he's expecting to, and this is his attitude. The Lord will preserve and He will complete the work that He is doing in you. So the preserving work of God is part of the redemptive, covenantal nature of God. You are not preserved now for a purpose later. You are preserved now for a purpose now. And just as salvation didn't begin with you, it began with the author of salvation, so your salvation will not end with you. There's nothing that you can do or not do that will end that salvation, else it would end very quickly. And this idea is so prevalent in Paul's writing, perhaps mostly so in 2 Timothy, which is the epistle that he writes in the context of his execution. 2 Timothy 4:16, he says, "At my defense, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." I think it has to be one of the saddest things apart from the crucifixion. It has to be one of the saddest chapters in the New Testament, at least. Just this absolute forsaking of Paul. "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear." You see, Paul's preservation, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord didn't remove this trial. The Lord didn't give him a prison break and he was gone. He was faced with the trial and it resulted in his death. But what was the Lord's preserving action through this? He was a support to Paul's feet. He was a shade at Paul's right hand. And he was a keeper while Paul slept. And more than that, Paul actually outlines the purpose for which he was preserved, so that the message might be preached fully to all the Gentiles. And unless the Lord chose to use any other means, any of us who are Gentiles would not have the gospel preached to us. And so Paul was preserved for this purpose. And this is a pattern for all God's people right from the beginning. Adam could have been killed instantly upon his sin. He was preserved for a purpose, that salvation might come to mankind. And you can read through all scripture, and every example of a godly man or woman was preserved for a purpose, and they contributed something to the growth of God's kingdom, and is no different for the church now. Paul teaches us this very important lesson about preservation. God does not preserve you to keep you safe. That's a common misconception about preservation. God does not preserve you to keep you safe. He preserves you to make you complete. And the process will not be fun. It will not be easy. It will not be enjoyable. But it will be good. It will be good for you. It will be good for all of us. And that's why I sort of want to go next, that it's not just for you, it's for us. Part of this preservation is a congregational preservation. It is the preservation of God's people. And that's exactly what the psalmist does. Remember, this is a congregational psalm in that sense, as the psalm of ascents are. If you look at verses 1 and 2, the psalmist moves from individualistic language. You know, I will lift up my eyes to the hill from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord. He moves from that in verse 3 for the rest of the psalm. And he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. So everything after verse 3 is actually a declaration to God's people of God's preserving goodness. And God's people will be preserved perfectly, not just to meander meaninglessly through the world. Your preservation is an eternal surety, but it's not just yours, it's ours. The preservation of God's people, his people who are builders, active in their duties in his kingdom. And like a building, there are different roles for different trades. You know, no one is going to have the same responsibilities as the Apostle Paul did. But that's not to say that you don't have responsibilities. We're not going to have the same responsibilities as each other. Responsibilities are going to vary from one person to another. Your responsibilities may be in the church here, they may be in the kingdom at large. But we have responsibilities as believers. And it's a good thing for us to identify. What do you contribute to God's church? What is your job? What do you have to offer? Because it is for those things that you are preserved, that you may be useful to him. It's for those things that you are preserved. I want to emphasize the eternal element to this. The psalmist moves on from his, we've already sort of stated this, that the psalmist moves on from his temporary problem of what dangers would exist in those hills. He concludes, though, with an eternal perspective in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, not only will the Lord preserve you from all evil, but he will preserve your soul, that part of you which is eternal. In verse 8, the Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. I think that part's self-explanatory. Your going out and your coming in was a Hebrew way of saying that everything in your life, everything that is part of your life, the minute you leave the safety and security of your house to when you return to it, God is working his work of preservation in you. We can lay our head down on our pillows peacefully at night because the preserving grace of God is a cycle. And it doesn't stop, it doesn't end. There's no start, there's no end. It doesn't change in its degrees. It is constant and it is fully given, able to withstand whatever should oppose it. Even death. The psalmist still had to walk those hills. His safety was not assured, but his preservation was, which is why he ends with this eternal focus of not just preservation in life, but preservation forevermore. Death cannot separate us from the love of Christ, and even in death, we are preserved in him. When the time comes and we find ourselves in glory, dwelling with the Lord, we are preserved in him, even then. What a wonderful doctrine is the preservation of the saints. It really ought to spur us on to serve a good God. Well, everyone walking those hills could ask the question, I lift my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help? That is a reasonable question to ask. Everyone who walked those paths could ask that question. But for some, the question has no answer. For some, it ends at verse 1, and we don't get to verse 2. They walk through life, and they are exposed. Their feet slip. They have no keeper. They have no shade. They have no protector. They have no preserver. But it's not so for the believer. For our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. the believer gets to verse 2. And because our help comes from him, we have this promise that we shall be preserved from all evil. He shall preserve our souls, not remove evil, but preserve us through it, not temporarily, but forevermore. And the truth that holds this all together is that the God who preserves you is the God who is finishing you, who is completing you. Every hill you walk, every trial you face, even every sin in your own heart that you plead with him to remove, none of it is outside of his plan. None of it. It is the very means by which he is bringing you to completion. And therefore, in God's providence, he has deemed it necessary. I made a note to... I enjoyed the last hymn we sang this morning, 804, if you have a hymn book and you want to look at it. I asked the Lord that I might grow, sung by John Newton. And essentially, it's a prayer to the Lord. He says, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. And Newton sort of conveys this idea of confusion and, hardship at how the Lord actually answers that prayer. But you come to the second last verse where Newton's just said, he laid me low. And then he says to the Lord, Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? Are you just going to kill me and leave me here like this? The Lord's reply is this. 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. The Lord's saying to Newton, well, you asked me for grace and faith, and that's what I'm giving you. You asked for this thing. This is how I'm answering it. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free. And break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst seek thy all in me. Newton wasn't given the promise of an easy, smooth life, but a sanctifying life. And if you're a genuine Christian, you'll be asking the Lord, grow me in faith and every grace. And the Lord's answer sometimes is difficult. But the Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in. And he is determined to bring you all the way home and to complete his work in you. And it is a good thing that we do not look to ourselves for assurance of preservation. We look to the one who is above us in all things. And may the Lord continue to preserve his church, the apple of his eye, his people. May our preservation be purposeful as we seek his glory on earth, as we build and entrust the results to him, so that when the time comes for our departure, we can look back and say, like Paul, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. Amen.